Three-part series titled, Where is Duluth Bible Church Going in 2017? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. In this three-part series, we will consider the centrality of the church in this age, which we looked at last Sunday. The divine design for the building of the church, which we will consider today. And then the practical priorities of the local church, which we will study next Sunday. Now, last week we began by underscoring the centrality of the church in this age as we paid special attention to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18 when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We noted that the word church speaks of a called out assembly of people, and that ecclesia is used primarily of the universal church and local churches as it relates to the New Testament, with the strong majority of references concerning the latter and not the former. Next, we observe that the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. No pastor, elder, deacon, founding father, family, or large giver builds the church. Only Jesus Christ. Third, we observe that the centrality of the local church is seen by the promise, I will build my church. Not my parachurch, not my seminary, but my church. And while I'm thankful to the degree that a parachurch preaches a clear gospel and enhances the ministry of the local church, Jesus Christ made it clear, and he did not stutter, when he emphatically stated, I will build my church. Fourth, it is important to observe that the beginning of the church would be future of when Jesus Christ predicted this. I will build my church. For there was no New Testament church in the Old Testament, nor was there a church during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Instead, it was only after he died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in which believers were then baptized into the body of Christ to form the church. Fifthly, we highlighted that the owner of the church is Jesus Christ. I will build my church, a pronoun of personal possession. As the church belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone purchased the church through the shedding of his own blood. Sixthly, and very important, the foundation of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before he says, I will build my church, he says, you are Peter, a small little rock. And on this Petra, this huge foundation stone of the person and work of Jesus Christ that Peter just confessed, I will build my church. It is not on a fallible, sinful man like Peter that the church would be built. No, instead, it was on the sinless, spotless Son of the living God and his finished work on the cross that would be the firm foundation the church would be built upon, as Christ died for our sins and then rose from the grave. And that's what the gospel message is really all about. And lastly, we observe the durability and spiritual battle involving the church is seen by the guarantee, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And keep in mind that this is in reference to the universal church. For many local churches have been destroyed through personal carnality and doctrinal apostasy due to the workings of the flesh and the wiles of the devil. And we also underscored that this universal church finds visible expression through biblical local churches. And DBC is one of these, praise the Lord. But don't take that for granted. As I pointed out last Sunday, very few churches remain faithful and doctrinally sound 50 to 100 years after their beginning, if not less. Don't underestimate the spiritual battle going on here. And keep our church in your daily prayers. It is greatly needed. As we pray for one another, as we pray for the spiritual leadership, as we pray for the divine direction and enablement of this local church. But through all of this, we see how important, we see how precious, we see how valuable, we see how central the church is to God's plan in this present age, as our Lord made it clear, I will build my church. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's not setting up the kingdom, he's building the church. And when the church is raptured and we are gone to meet the Lord in the air, the tribulation will break out on earth, and then our Lord will return with his saints to the earth to then set up his kingdom. But not yet. And not until then. Now, with that brief review, we are prepared to consider today the divine design for the building of the church, as found in Matthew chapter 28. But as we think of Matthew 28, keep in mind historically that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He was then buried, and on the third day he rose again. And that's what the beginning of Matthew 28 is about. The resurrection of our Lord, as death, hell, and grave could not hold him. He rose victorious on the third day. For how can you build your church if you are yet dead? And his resurrection not only proved he is God, but also proved that God accepted his payment for our sin. And now as a living Savior, he's not only saving individuals, but he's taking Jews and Gentiles and making them one in the body of Jesus Christ. And so we keep in mind its context. And as we think of the design for the building of the church, it's going to involve at least five things that I'm going to mention today. It's going to involve, number one, evangelization. Number two, identification. Number three, communication. Number four, maturation. And number five, multiplication. Evangelization, identification, communication, maturation, multiplication. You say, well, that's not on my handout. It is, you just don't see it yet. But what undergirds it all is the power of the gospel and the amazing grace of God. And I say that because in Mark's version of the Great Commission, right before he shares what we're going to read in a moment, we read this. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now that word rebuked is a very sharp word. He scolded them. He chewed them out royally. And he could, because he is God in human flesh. You see, being rebuked is not inconsistent with grace. Being rebuked is not inconsistent with love. And those who have this romantic idea of the Lord Jesus Christ never can see him rebuking someone, but he did. In fact, he rebuked these 11. Because he had told them he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. He had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, in reference to his resurrection. And others had seen him, but some did not believe, and they were slow to believe. But you know, the upside to this is we're reminded that the very people that he's going to give the Great Commission to were flawed. They were rebuked here. And this reminds us that it's all going to be by grace. It's by grace that this is going to be accomplished. You see, these were not sinless believers, but spiritually responsive ones. They were not beyond correction, but willing to take correction. They were not perfect, but they were humble enough to keep growing and adjust, as the Lord pointed that out. And that's why no one is sufficient to fulfill what we're about to read. In fact, this is something that's fulfilled, as it were, we will see, in and through a local church of individuals who are willing to strive together for the faith of the gospel. In Matthew's version of what's called the Great Commission, even in the Schofield Study Bible, we pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, as we look at this passage to set the table today for the applications we will make, the first thing I point out is the mandate. Comes directly from Jesus Christ to his disciples and then to others. Notice he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." In light of the authority that Jesus Christ has in heaven and on earth, he then gives this mandate to make disciples of all nations. Now, who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the 11 disciples and probably others present, as Pastor Kurt Witzig pointed out at the last pastor's conference. And so Jesus Christ has given this to the disciples, and when he says, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you," that would have to also include what he just said. And so this goes from Jesus Christ to the disciples and to others. And by the way, the book of Acts will make it clear as we consider that next week, how that's exactly what they did. Now, sometimes in doing missionary work, anthropologists and others say, "What right or authority do you have to go on and upset their way of living and their culture?" And the truth of the matter is, the authority you have comes from Jesus Christ. And the objective isn't to upset their way of living, nor is it to upset their culture in areas that really are areas of liberty. But so often you must remember that their culture oftentimes is dominated by tribal superstitions, false teaching, and so forth and so forth. And the answer is, what authority do you have? The authority of Jesus Christ, as these individuals are dead in trespasses and sins, on their way to a Christless eternity in hell, and in bondage to the power of sin in their life. And you're bringing them good news. You're telling them about how to go to heaven. You're explaining to them the true and living God and how exciting it is when that occurs. Many of you know or knew Pastor Jay Chappell, who spoke here at various times, pastor of the North Stonington Bible Church in Connecticut. His son Larry now is the pastor. Well, Larry's son Wes and his wife Penny are New Tribes missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And they have spent a few years there. They've been learning the language, the culture. They built a house. They've gotten to know the people. And Wes is so excited because this year now, They've passed the literacy test, they've taught, and they're about to go through the chronological approach from creation to Christ in explaining the gospel to these people. Why have they done this? Why have they devoted their lives to this? Why have they made many sacrifices? Why do they care? They care because they see these as precious souls for whom Christ died. They see them as individuals that need the gospel. They remember what the Lord has told them here, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we need to uphold them in our prayers. You know, as I think of the Pauline version, he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice how it went from Jesus Christ, the message to Paul, to Timothy, to faithful believers, and now to others. That's the ministry of multiplication. God wants his truth to go from place to place and person to person, culture to culture and generation to generation till Jesus Christ returns. And by the way, this has been duplicated to some degree at Duluth Bible Church and through us by way of church plants and establishing other churches and missions and gives and so forth. And I mentioned last Wednesday night, but most of you weren't here because you were at the ladies' retreat, or you're watching Hermantown on TV, the hockey tournament or whatever, that I've received 5 contacts this past month from churches looking for pastors. That there is this great need for that. And since people know of us and know of the Grace Institute and so forth, they're thinking, I wonder if they have anybody available who might be interested. And you know, I've never been real warm about going into established churches before, but I'm warming up. And I'm warming up because, one, there's a need, and two, I know of men oftentimes who are teaching sound doctrine and they're on their way out as far as they're getting older, they're looking for replacements and so forth. And they want to continue to the doctrine. They want to continue the direction in light of the battles they've fought and the truth they've taught. And I'm getting warmer and warmer into that kind of a situation. Not that I'm the one who pulls the strings, but as far as supporting, as it were, those who would go. Seeing what the Lord would do. Because that is the mandate. As we think of the mission that he sets forth, our Lord makes it clear that they were to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And that is the only command in the passage specifically, to make disciples of all nations. All means every, and nations is an interesting word. It's the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic. In other words, it's speaking of people groups. Go therefore and make disciples of all people groups. Now, a true disciple is a person who embraces the teaching of a teacher and then lives it out in obedience and communication to others. It starts with justification, and in a sense, every believer is a disciple in the sense that they have embraced the message of the gospel. But its objective is to then continue in progressive sanctification, resulting in obedience and the communication of the truth to others. And so if you were to break this down in a recreative kind of a way, you can see by the yellow what the command is. It's very clear. You make disciples of all nations. Everything else rotates around that phrase. The word go is a participle. It is not the main subject. Baptizing is a participle. Teaching is a participle. Participles are not the main subject and verb. You see, making disciples is going to involve going. Making disciples involves baptizing. Making disciples involves teaching. But all of this centers around making disciples of all people groups. Now, as I think of that phrase, go and make disciples of all nations, I'm reminded also how the Apostle Paul used similar language regarding his mission. For in Romans chapter 1, he says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, two B's in italics, it's not in the original, separated to the gospel of God. You see, Paul was saved by the grace of God and set apart for the gospel of God, the good news that comes from God. And that, by the way, will be the message, first and foremost, that needs to be preached in making disciples. He then goes on to say, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is his deity, by the resurrection from the dead. Now watch this. Through whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace. Remember I said this is a grace operation. An apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The phrase all nations is the identical same words as our Lord said in Matthew 28. And it's for on behalf of his name, for the obedience to the faith, or the obedience which is by faith, or the obedience by means of faith. You see, it was Paul's objective for people to hear the gospel and to obey the gospel. And the way you obey the gospel is you believe the gospel. And then as a result, in light of your identification with Christ and the truths of the Word of God, you can learn to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And this then issues out in obedience to the will of God. And so the mission, dear friends, we must never forget, is to make disciples of all nations. But that leads us now to the means to accomplish this. And first we're going to see it from a human standpoint, and then we're going to see it from a divine power standpoint. Now, from a human standpoint, it all begins with evangelism. So the lost are saved by God's grace. Remember, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. The word go is, again, a participle. Some translate it as you go or going. Now, on one hand, it's as you go, as you're going, wherever you're going, remember that you're here for a reason. Remember, you're an ambassador for Christ. Remember, you have a mission field. Remember, God wants to use you to preach the gospel. Wherever you're going, don't forget that. When you get up in the morning, you walk out of the house, remember, you're going into the mission field. When you're at the job, you're going into the mission field. When you're at your kids' sports team's event, you're at the mission field. Wherever you're going. But it also, by virtue of the fact that the main verb is a command to make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching kind of piggyback on that. So it has some imperatival sense, like it's tied to the command. And therefore, there's a place to go. To go and make disciples. In fact, without evangelism, you don't have a church to build. So going sometimes just happens. Sometimes going is purposeful. Sometimes going is local. Sometimes going is to another area or even country. And that's why even locally, as church grows, there's two basic ways for a church to grow. I'm talking about genuine growth. Number one, and numerically. is what I'm talking about at this point. One, it's through evangelism growth, or two, it's through transfer growth. Transfer growth means people are already saved, but they just leave one church and go to another. And there's a lot of that goes on. You know, they're just kind of church hoppers, and they go to this one, and yeah, they got a really good program. Why not? They got even better programs over there. We're going over there now. And they just kind of transfer. Now, sometimes there's transfer growth because they move into the area. Or maybe there's transfer growth because they're already saved, and as they're hearing the Word of God, they realize, you know what, this church I'm involved in isn't really true to the gospel, and it's apostate in many ways, and I'm going to go to a church that's faith. And so there's transfer growth, and there's a place for that, if it's truly motivated for the right reason. But a lot of growth at Duluth Bible Church over the years has been evangelistic growth, that someone's been led to Christ. And by the way, remember, evangelism primarily happens outside of these walls. We gather to worship. We scatter to evangelize. We gather to get equipped. We scatter to preach the gospel. And while indeed I bring in the gospel almost every message, if not every message, my primary thrust is for believers to get edified and equipped so they could fulfill the Spirit of God's objective in their life as they walk by faith in their own spheres of influence. And so there's evangelism. You see, what's the purpose of going? Well, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You need to go in order to preach the gospel. You need to go in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You need to go so that others can hear of the only Savior God ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that others could hear of the only way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, law, and ritual. So that others could hear the only means of an eternal relationship with God by grace. A relationship of divine accomplishment and not human performance. You know, I was reminded by someone this week of John Cross's illustration in his book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, that when you want to rescue someone who is drowning, you have to wait till they quit flapping. You have to wait till they quit struggling. You try to rescue them before, you may go down with them. And they're not prepared to be rescued. They're only really prepared to be rescued when they stop it and give up all hope that they could do it. And I thought that is such a good illustration. Because in order for you to be saved, you have to give up all hope that your works, your efforts, your rituals, your whatever could ever save you, so that you let someone else save you. Jesus Christ, the one who paid for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life, and he alone can save you. By the way, have you ever let him save you? Have you ever trusted in what he did for you so that you bank your eternal destiny on him and his work and not yours? Or are you still flopping around? He will not save you until you stop working. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of flopping around, lest anyone should boast, not of works. And so we go in order to preach the gospel. Now, this going is totally different than Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, they were to be a light to the nations, but to see the light, you needed to be like the Queen of Sheba. And you needed to come to Israel to see, as it were, the Shekinah glory of God. But now it's not come, it's go. You see, again, in the Old Testament, the nations would come to Israel to see the work, as it were, of the living God. And now we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as we go, we're reminded the objective is not social improvement. And I thought, this is so interesting because this line art, this cartoon art, was done well around 100 years ago. And they were dealing with those issues then. You see, some are telling us in our day that we need to fulfill the whole commission, including feeding and clothing the poor and administering social justice. That's not what Jesus Christ mandated. That's not what the apostles practiced. And while feeding the poor may be pre-evangelism on an individual level or a residual effect of the gospel, we must not shift to a social gospel. And remember, if you feed the poor but you don't give them the gospel, they will go to hell with food in their stomach, but without Christ in their heart. Years ago, E.J. Pace also drew this picture. Civilization without salvation only adds to life's burdens. I thought, that is classic. And then he drew this picture. And in my estimation, the Church of Jesus Christ today is somewhere between indifference and misdirected in its efforts. You know, when we don't have a vision for the lost around us, whether locally or bigger, that something is seriously wrong with our perspective. Because our Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the means to accomplish this from a human standpoint involves evangelism, so that the lost are saved by God's grace. Secondly, it involves believers' baptism as a means of public identification with and testimony of Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now this is water baptism, not Holy Spirit baptism, because again, this is something we are to do, not something the Holy Spirit does for us. Now let me just point out the fact that we're to baptize them in the name, singular. And then he mentions three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the Trinity. One name, but three persons. One God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct, separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the sense that, again, there is not only identification, but there is this authority to do this. Now, baptism is a means of personal identification and of public testimony. When one is getting baptized as a believer, they are proclaiming that they believe Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. They are remembering they've been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in a very real way in light of their salvation. And now they are publicly proclaiming it by way of their water baptism. Remember, this is the picture of the reality. Water baptism doesn't make you saved. It doesn't make you spiritual. But God does want believers to be baptized, and as part of identifying publicly those who have placed their faith in Christ, water baptism is one means, not the only means, but one here directed means by the Lord to do that. And frankly, I do not understand why believers are so reluctant to do this. Now, I can understand to some degree, because I remember as a new believer being saved out of Roman Catholicism, having been baptized, catechized, confirmed, that when I got saved, the last thing I wanted was another ritual. I finally understood the gospel. I finally understood it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So I didn't want another ritual, though when I understood the Lord's Supper in the proper way, I quickly quickly started doing that. But I was slow to get baptized until Pastor Radke one day gave me a bump and came alongside me and says, "Dennis, why aren't you considering getting baptized?" And I said, "Well, you know, I've had all those rituals in the past and whatever." He says, "But do you understand the difference now?" "Oh, yes." "So what's hindering you from getting baptized?" And I thought, "Yeah, what is? I don't think anything is." Okay. And so I did. Along with 15 to 25 other believers that day, if I remember right. And I'm reminded again that there is a place for this. And sometimes we are so slow to respond. Could it be a reflection that we think grace allows for disobedience? Are we waiting for our feelings to come around or something? Because I believe this is what the Lord wants for every believer, though they have to do it as unto the Lord. Now, thirdly, we see that the means to accomplish this is not only evangelism and believers' baptism, but thirdly, it involves biblical teaching to be applied. As a means of ongoing spiritual growth, that's maturation, though this teaching is qualified by the Upper Room Discourse and other New Testament principles, but certainly involves this mandate as well. Isn't that what verse 20 goes on to say? "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The word "teaching" is our normal word for teaching, and it is a present participle, as ongoing teaching is needed. Teaching them, who's them? In reference to, well, believers. Now watch this, to observe. It means to attend to carefully in order to obey. You see, it's teaching them to observe, not just to know something. It's learning the Word of God so that you could, by faith, embrace it and then act upon it. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as we walk by faith, obedience is to flow out of that to do the will of God. In fact, I could ask you, why are you here today? Is it simply to pick up more information you have no intent to apply? Or are you here today because you want to know the Word of God, you want to worship with the people of God, you want to grow in the grace of God because you want to do the will of God? Is that how you're thinking? "Well, not really. I'm just here because I'm really interested in this girl. I'm interested in this guy." Well, you know, that may be a secondary overflow of being here. But that should never be your motivation. You should be here because you believe the Lord wants you to be here. And you want to learn the Word of God, and you want to do the will of God. You know, it's hard to find clear teaching in our day. When it comes to the gospel, even harder to find it when it relates to the Christian life. But our objective shouldn't be so that we can walk around saying, "You know what, we understand. We understand the gospel." Really? So what are you doing with it? Nothing. "Well, we understand identification truth." Really? Are you living in light of it? No. "We understand that the Christian life isn't lived through our own strength, through the power of the Holy Spirit." Really? So are you filled with the Spirit? No. No, we're not. Oh. So why are you here? Why are you learning this information? What difference does it make in your life? "Well, it allows me to win arguments." That's a great reason. "And I don't want to be deceived." Yeah, but you're already being deceived if you're not applying it. "For be doers of the word and not hearers only." How does it end? Deceiving your own selves. We're to be teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, some people will say, yeah, but there's some things that Christ commanded that were law-oriented because he lived under the law, or were kingdom teaching, and we're the church. And my answer is, you're right. That's why you must keep in mind historically the context that the closest teaching related to this command was the teaching he did in the upper room discourse to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, in which he set forth the fact that he was going to suffer and die, but send the Holy Spirit, and now you were to abide in Christ, and so forth and so forth. And that is why Lewis Berry Chafer said years ago, the Upper Room Discourse is the genesis of the epistles of the New Testament, for in it, in germ form, the great doctrines of grace are announced. The phrase, my commandments, is reserved until this grace revelation, because this term refers to the teachings of grace rather than to the law. And so the means to accomplish this, again, involves, from a human standpoint, evangelism, believers' baptism, and biblical teaching to be applied. And therefore, we individually or as a church need to be involved in that. But the means to accomplish this from a divine standpoint would involve the presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say that because look again at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If this was not to be perpetuated throughout this dispensation, why would it be to the end of the age? And do you remember when Moses was commissioned? He said, oh, I can't speak. And the Lord said, and I'm not sure why I keep doing this, but I'm going to take this off.
I'll just yell louder, okay?
When Moses was commissioned, he says, I can't speak. And the Lord says, but I'll be with you, and I'll be with your mouth. When Joshua was commissioned, he said the same thing, I'll be with you. When Jeremiah was commissioned, he said, I will be with you. And now when he tells us to go and make disciples, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the Luke version of the Great Commission, in Luke 24, he says, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which is exactly what they did. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And who is that power? The Holy Spirit. So after he ascends into heaven, right before he does, he says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so when we go, we might say, I'm so insufficient. And the Lord's saying, you are, but I'll be with you. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit as the power necessary for this to be the case. And so how does the Great Commission find practical expression? Remember what I mentioned at the beginning? Evangelization. The preaching of the gospel. Identification. Not only invisibly by becoming in Christ, but then visibly by way of water baptism. Communication of the word of God to others, maturation in order to grow spiritually, and then multiplication as the word of God goes from person to person and place to place, in and through the establishment of grace-oriented local churches that then would impact their area and beyond with the gospel and sound doctrine pointing people to Jesus Christ.
Now, how does this apply to DBC in 2017? This is not the time to get the spiritual yawns. This is not the time to rest on our laurels. This is not the time to get proud. Like Esther, we are here for such a time as this. And the spiritual battle is still raging. The lost are still perishing. The saved still need discipling and equipping and maturing. Sound local churches are still needed everywhere and in almost every place. And while we are just one church, God wants us to maximize our opportunities in using us for the cause of Jesus Christ. And by the way, is there any greater cause? Dear saints, we need to go and make disciples of all nations. Going to our next door neighbor to evangelize, going to our fellow employees, going to other parents on your kids' sports teams, going to and discipling younger believers, going to plant local churches, going to whatever as the Lord leads. Across the street and across the world, take the word to the world. And that is why, to accomplish this, God has given some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. You see, saints need equipping. Not exhortation without explanation, but both. Not exhortation without equipping. And I say that because in some churches, you're told what to do, but you're not explained why to do it or how to do it or shown how it can happen in your life. In fact, you know, the little book I wrote here a couple years ago, I'm Saved, Now What? You know, I put together study questions to go with each chapter, and we're beta testing it. If you would like to be part of that, let me know. Because I would really like to see when you lead someone to Christ that you could perhaps get together with them, or maybe somebody who's not as established, and go through a book like this with them and read a chapter with them, and then there's questions at the back, and you go through the questions, and you make sure they understand. And you go to you meet next week, and you go through the second chapter, and the next week you go through the third, or as often as you do it. Not only getting them saved, but helping them get grounded in the Word of God. And you know, there can be a lot of excuses that people have for not serving the Lord. Again, this is an old Pace drawing you can see from years ago. What excuse are you using? Well, I'm just busy. Well, who isn't? Or pleasure, or personal ambitions, or excuses. And I have found over the years that people rise to the occasion for what they really value. What they really deem important, they rise to the occasion. And they don't mind being put out if it's something they really value. Can I illustrate it? First of all, congratulations to both the Hermantown Hawks and the Grand Rapids Thunderhawks. In winning the state hockey tournaments. I mean, praise the Lord. I'm happy for it. Especially after Hermantown lost so many years. To see them win two in a row, that's really great. And though I don't agree with Pastor Sean Lachlan that Grand Rapids is the promised land, I'm really glad still that they won. But I thought, you know, as I was watching the Hermantown game yesterday and they went into the first overtime and the second overtime, nobody left. And I thought, you know what? If I go too much overtime, when I'm preaching, people are like, what? I used that recently and someone said, yeah, but they don't do it every week. I thought, isn't it amazing? Again, You know, you rise to the occasion. You went down there and you got a hotel room for one night, two nights, three nights, and this and that, and paid to go to XL Energy, and you chat and yell and scream, you know, and you're next to people who are drinking beer and they're spilling it on you and whatever, and you know. You know why? Because you wanna. You know why? Because you're motivated. You know why? Because you care about that cause. And again, I would challenge you, is there any greater cause than the cause of Jesus Christ? That's why Paul said in Acts 20:24 that none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I'm not pressuring you to do anything. Whatever you do, do is unto the Lord. By the way, never do it unto me. I probably won't even recognize it. And you'll be really disappointed. Do it because you have a passion. Because the grace of God is having its way in your heart. A passion for Christ, a passion for the lost, a passion for the saved. You know those people who sat through those overtime games? They had a passion. And as I think of that, again, I think of Earth's unevangelized millions, yea, billions, as this drawing was done a long time ago. And I thought to myself, whatever happened to hell? You know, we hardly ever hear about hell anymore, do we? Yeah, in fact, I'm convinced you can even go to evangelical churches and hardly ever hear about hell. But the reality is people are living and people are dying and people are going to heaven. And many people are going to hell, and many have never even heard how to go to heaven. And like Paul said, a great door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. But a great door. A great door, but it was a spiritual battle, isn't there? And you know, God in his grace has seen fit to open many doors for our church as well. You might be thinking, I'm not sufficient, though. You're right, you're not. But your sufficiency is from God. And you know, as I think of that, those thankful for those who are in Harlingen or on their way there, helping out. I was talking to Nick Kerr on the phone the other day, and he just said, many people are getting saved. They hear the message of the gospel. You know, as I think of El Salvador, even in light of the Great Commission, right now, there's approximately 150 students, 100 graduates of the various institutes that are going on, started by DBC in 2005, as we started the first institute then. In Nicaragua, we have institutes again, in Managua, Ometepe, and Nueva Guinea. We have approximately 140 students right now, with 70-some going to graduate in April. And that will open up the door for others to happen. In Africa, we have around 100 students or so there in Nairobi. And many of them do not live in Nairobi. The gospel is going out through a lot of ways there. In Zambia, there were 65 or so graduates in April from the institute there. In Myanmar, we've had a presence there for years as the word of God continues to go out. This year, Lord willing, we're going to Gambia next month and putting on some conferences with the objective of starting an institute in this 95% Muslim country that is largely, though, secular. And who, by the way, speak English, which is really a valuable thing when you're trying to do this. In May, there's a group going to Germany for the first of some Bible conferences. Lord willing, at the end of October, there will be a team going to Peru for our first time to the city of Arequipa. In light of the Crosbys and their many contacts over the last few months, Lord willing, there's serious consideration being given to having a conference right there in Oaxaca,
And in light of a church that they found there that seems doctrinally sound and has a desire to do this, and there are many ramifications of that which I'll share later. You see, they have the presence who travel the road. Lo, I'm with you always. Not that the Lord isn't always with us, but we're reminded it's when you step out by faith. It's when you're willing to go beyond your comfort zone that in some ways you see the grace of God as never before. And by the way, he doesn't give grace in advance. He gives it to you as you need it. And so there are many opportunities that are afforded for us here that are very, very exciting. But again, we want to pursue as the Lord leads. And if you weren't here last Wednesday night, and again, many of you weren't, I really emphasize the importance of prayer undergirding all of this. Isn't it funny how so often we're looking for new approaches when we're failing in the most basic thing that's to undergird all of this, namely prayer. Praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And you know, by the grace of God, God wants to use you. You don't have to go to a foreign country to be a missionary, by the way. You are a missionary. You don't have to go to a foreign country to be an ambassador for Christ. You are an ambassador. The question is, what kind of ambassador are you? You know, the Lord has used us in many ways, but there's so much more to be done, and Jesus is coming. And obviously, we want to take this all to heart and be used of him in accomplishing his will. In fact, I want you to go to the book of Acts very quickly here as I wrap this up today, and I'm going to go at lightning speed here, so buckle up. Verse 1, here's Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five key teachers slash leaders in the church. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, 40% of the mission, of the leadership teaching team, for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they, the church leaders, i.e. local church, sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And if you would track it here, as you can see on the map, this is where they went. Now, their other missionary journeys would be more extensive, but again, you have to start somewhere, and you kind of grow as you go. Now, if you go to chapter 14, we read the end of the first missionary journey. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Did you notice that phrase? Made many disciples. Who is this described? Paul and Barnabas' ministry. Made many disciples. That's exactly what Matthew 28 said. But here Luke uses it as led by the Holy Spirit to describe Paul's and Barnabas's ministry. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Notice the phrase disciples again. Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, it was one of the first things they did. They established a church. Here they have some leadership even. And prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, their home church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together,
They reported that all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, Paul's journeys and observations about them have greatly impacted some principles that we utilize as guidance for our missionary activity as well. See, we notice, first of all, that the message is of primary importance. You see, they preach the Word of God. Otherwise, you have nothing more than the Peace Corps. A missionary endeavor is not an end in itself, but a means to a greater end, reaching the lost with the gospel, discipling believers, and planting churches via sound doctrine. They preach the Word. That's the objective. Or at least the means to the objective. Regarding the selection of these missionaries, God chose believers who were already serving the Lord in their home church. He didn't say, oh, by the way, anyone not doing anything for the Lord? Maybe we can kickstart you, put you on a mission trip. Oh, no. They were already serving in their home church. Secondly, the Holy Spirit ultimately directed the selection by making it obvious to the local church leadership. These were the guys that the Spirit of God wanted to send on this mission trip. They didn't bypass the local church. They made it obvious to the local church and its leadership. And thirdly, the local church leadership prayed about this and then confirmed this as being from the Lord. They didn't try to bypass the local church. They worked through the local church. They didn't come to the leadership and say, oh, bless my plans, I feel called. They may have, obviously, the Spirit of God communicated in his own special way there. Thirdly, regarding the qualifications and training of these missionaries, the leaders of the missionary team were at least deacon qualified and probably elders in their church. Speaking of the leaders of the team, you don't want a novice. Furthermore, those chosen to go were doctrinally accurate, had relative personal maturity, spiritually gifted, and practically equipped right within their home church. And remember that John Mark was with them, and he was the most spiritually immature, and for whatever reason, he went home to mama and never finished the trip. Thirdly, their qualifications, giftedness, and faithfulness were well tested and proven within their own local church before being involved in missions. You don't send someone to the field that haven't been proven and tested here first. As a plane ticket isn't going to make you an equipped servant of Christ. That should be proven right within your own local church. Fourthly, regarding the support of these missionaries, it appears to have come primarily via their home church, Antioch. Though, at times, Paul was involved as a tent maker to help provide for the needs. And we also know it included support from other local churches at time, as he thanks the Philippians for their gift and financial support. And fourthly, the support ultimately came from the Lord. And that's why I've encouraged you to give as the Lord leads, and I've prayed for millions of dollars to further the Word of God here through this local church to spread the Word of God around the world. And I'm convinced that we'll be tested about this. We need to pray about this. We need to keep walking by faith and trusting the Lord in this. He again knows how to shake pennies from heaven anytime he wants. When he's in it, he'll provide. But that doesn't mean he won't teach us to pray and depend upon him. Furthermore, regarding the accountability of these missionaries, they were sent out by their local church. They were allowed freedom to make decisions as the Holy Spirit led them. No cell phones in those days to call home to the leadership. No Skype. And I'm not against those things. I'm just saying they were allowed freedom to make some decisions on the field, obviously. And they gave an account back to their own local church by rehearsing all that God had done with them. There was this sense of accountability in the right sense of the word, because this was the local church that had sent them out. And they gave an account back. And that's why we, at times on Wednesday nights, have mission reports for that very reason. As we think of the conclusions here, these missionaries were selected from their local church, serving in their local church, sent out by their local church, supported primarily by their local church, specifically accountable to their local church, and then they were spiritually refreshed back in their local church. What do you see in common in all those statements? Local church. Thus, it's clear from the scriptures that God has chosen local churches as the focal point of his ministry today, including missions. Any missionary agency following this biblical blueprint must view itself as a servant and not sovereign to those churches. The mission's existence must serve to enhance and facilitate this divine model and mandate given to the local church and not vice versa. The local church is really important in God's plan. Are you catching that again? Conclusion number three, our last one. The local church must, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, send those whom he separates for the task of world evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. These people are sent by the church must be faithful men and women. In keeping with the principle found in Luke 19 and Matthew 25, unto whom much is given, much is required. He that is faithful in little, I'll make Lord over much. They must have been discipled before they can disciple others. They should first be found faithful in small things before given larger responsibilities. Those who serve the Lord as missionaries should be witnesses for Christ in their local area. They must have shown a servant's heart through faithfulness in a local church ministry, as well as a dependent holy life in their daily walk with the Lord. And by the way, we can't produce that. We can't manufacture that. The Lord has to do that, but they have to be abiding and responding and growing in their own walk in the Lord. Be willing. So as we think of 2017, dear saints, in 2017, the Bible hasn't changed, has it? In 2017, the gospel hasn't changed either. It's still the good news for lost sinners that Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life through faith in him alone. In 2017, the Great Commission hasn't changed either. The Christian, again, ought to have a big heart because God so loved the world that he gave. In 2017, the need hasn't changed. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we're here to proclaim the message of the gospel. There is no greater cause. Allow the Spirit of God to calibrate your thinking to that end. Because people are in bondage to sin, bondage to religion, bondage to the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it's only the gospel that can free a person. In 2017, God's plan hasn't changed either. He's building his church, and we can either cooperate or compete or be indifferent about it. In 2017, the blueprint hasn't changed. As the gifted men equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, the body of Christ gets built up. In 2017, God's grace is still sufficient to get the job done. It starts with grace, it's continued by grace, and it ends with grace. So at the end of the day, we are able to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And it's the only way it's going to be done. Thank God for his grace. Are you willing to let the Lord use you to do your part? And what God is seeking to accomplish in all. And to do your part only by his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and this instruction and these challenges from your word. We pray we would take these things to heart, that it might not be information we simply store, but that we respond to by faith. We step out trusting you to direct, trusting you to provide, and you have been faithful time and time again. And Father, I don't know how you want to use each individual here, and I don't have an agenda for them, but you have a plan for their life, and you have a plan for our local church, and you want to lead us, and you want to direct us, and you want to provide for us, and you want to use us, I'm sure, more than we are usable. So continue to make us usable, we pray. May we be willing to move outside our comfort zones for the greatest cause in this planet, the cause of Jesus Christ. And watch you in the greatest spectator sport in the world. Watch you use your word in human hearts to bring them to faith in Christ, to establish them in grace, to mature them, and then use them, and one day bring them home to glory. And thank you that in 2017, Jesus may be coming again. Our prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name.